Today we're going to be taking a look at John 1:1-18. I would invite you guys to open the Bible with me so that we can all look into the Word together, and hopefully you can see what I see there. If you don't have a Bible, I invite you to look on with your neighbor. I'm giving you permission to look on with them as well. How we're going to go into it, I'm going to read the text all together. Yeah, I'm off mute. I'm going to read the text all as one. Then I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to dive into it. So John 1:1-18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Would you bow your heads as I enter into prayer? Lord God and Father, we thank you for bringing us here today to gather with your people, to be under your word. God, please use your word to transform us. God, we pray that you would remove any obstacles to true hearts and worship this morning. We pray for you to illuminate your words that we might understand, and further conviction from your word that we might also obey from our understanding. God, you say that you will accomplish what you have sent your word out for, and we join in praying that that would be so. God, transform us to have a deeper love for you and for your people through this word. And guide my own words and humble us so that we can see you more clearly through what we're going to look at today. Father, we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So today we stand at the doorstep of the year of 2024. It is New Year's Eve, after all. And all over the world, people are going to gather with their friends and family, and even strangers in some places, with great hopes and longings for what they hope will be different in the year to come. They would say, yeah, last year stunk, but this year is going to be the year. Self-confidence and determination are certain to create a new and improved me. What about you guys? What longings do you have for the year to come? All across the world tonight, people are going to gather expectantly and count down the seconds to midnight as they watch the ball drop. 5, 4, 3, 2. The cheers will burst out, and for a time, you might almost be convinced that there really is newness in the new year. Sadly, though, many will awake tomorrow and realize that they don't see any change. They don't see it in themselves. They don't see it in the world. Maybe some really are convinced for a time, but constant news of war and deaths beats them down until they remember why they felt so low at the end of last year. Brothers and sisters, maybe you are here today with similar feelings. Similar hopes that what you see around you or in you will change in the new year. Maybe you feel like you've been dwelling in darkness and feeling distant from God lately. Maybe you have hopes for change in those you love who are around you. And here at the opening of John's gospel, we are assured that there is hope of true newness. There is hope of a light that casts out the present darkness we see all around us. There is hope that one day every sorrow, grief, and sin will be brought to nothing by a single word. The question is how. So my main point today is this. Jesus is the Word of God, existing before all things, and has become man to reveal God and bring the offer of salvation to all who believe in him. I'm going to repeat that just one more time. Jesus is the Word of God, existing before all things, and has become man to reveal God and bring the offer of salvation to all who believe in him. And so to break down the passage today, we're going to look at three main sections. And then under the second section, there's going to be three subsections. So the first section is verses 1 to 5. We see he is the eternal word. The second section is he is the light of salvation. That's verses 6 to 13. And under that, he is the light witnessed in 6 to 8. He is the light rejected in 9 to 11. And then the light received in 12 to 13. And then finally in section 3, which is verses 14 to 18, we will see that he is the word incarnate. We're going to begin in verses 1 to 5, and I'm going to read them again. And here we see he is the word eternal. So verses 1 to 5 say, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So the Gospel of John was written sometime between the year AD 70 and 100, and originally written to an audience made up of both Jews and Greeks. With that in mind, John, the Gospel writer, appeals and pushes back against some of the inherent beliefs that these two groups have. In order for them to reach the conclusion that he wants for them, that he states at the end of the book, is for them to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And through the prologue, which is what we're looking at today in the first 18 verses, John gives us what seems to be a sort of table of contents for the rest of the book to come. He introduces themes such as the word, light, life, witness, belief, grace, and truth, among other things. And over the next 21 chapters that remain for the book, he expands on many of those themes raised here and adds depth and significance to our own understanding. The first five verses, however, of John's gospel are so undeniably similar to the first five verses of Genesis. I'm sure that doesn't come to you guys as a surprise as we've talked about it over the last few weeks. But it's hard for our minds not to go there, to think of the historical beginning of creation while reading the opening lines of John's gospel. And this is an intentional move on John's part to remind and orient us that what we are about to walk through is connected to the very beginning of all things, but it is also in itself a new beginning. To fully understand Jesus, we have to go back before there was even time. He wants to alert us that without understanding the beginning, we actually won't understand God's plan of redemption, which started before the foundations of the earth. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word," but what or who is this Word? Based on the way that the Gospel writer John continues to go on in the following verses of the passage, we know that he is referring here to Jesus as the Word. And we can see that Jesus, the Word, was in the beginning. That is, before all things, before all creation. And here we discover that Jesus himself, though made man, is eternal. But maybe you're wondering, what does it really mean for him to be the Word? It is a little confusing, after all, if we don't stop and think about it. Because John clearly wants his reader to consider Genesis 1 as the gospel opens up, it's helpful for us to look there as well. And so the first four verses of Genesis 1, 1 to 4, read like this. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." From the first moment of creation, there was speech, there was word. There was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was light. In Psalm 33:6, it says that the Word of God is responsible for bringing something out of nothing. It was God speaking that initiated the creation of all things, and we continue to see in Genesis 1 that he creates all that there is, including you and I, by his Word alone. God's Word is his power in creation, and here John is also making the point that Jesus himself is the power of God to accomplish his will. Jesus is the Word of God. In the second half of verse 1, we read that the Word was both with God and is God. And how can that be possible? John is saying that Jesus, the Word, was both with God, but is also God. What John is getting at here is a unity between the Father and the Son, which we would describe in the context of the Trinity. There's not more than one God. God is one. The Old Testament attests to that. Jesus' own words attest to that God is one. And there's no other like him. But here we see that God, while being one, is multiple persons within this Trinity. In verse 1, we see that this Godhead is the Father and the Son, and by looking back to Genesis 1, we see that the Spirit of God is also present within this relationship within the Trinity. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are all God. Now, this is complex, and it doesn't really compute with our limited human ability, but it is important that we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all fully God, and that there is only one Godhead. This sets us apart from other religions that deny Jesus as God and say that he was just an excellent teacher or God's greatest prophet or just the first created one. He is fully God and has always existed. From there, verse 2 serves to reiterate and solidify what we've already seen in verse 1 is how John follows it up. And I just want to pause for a moment of application and say that there are some things in the Bible that we can disagree on and remain in fellowship with one another and proclaim each other to be Christians. But these two things right at the beginning here, you cannot deny and be a Christian. You cannot deny that Jesus is eternal and Jesus is fully God along with the Father and the Spirit who are the one true God. Though we might not fully understand it, we have to believe what the Bible makes clear here. Moving into verse 3, we see that the Word is the agent of creation. Jesus created all things, and there is nothing made that was not made by him. Quite simply, his involvement in creation is total, it's extensive. And further, everything holds together because of him. Now, why can we trust gravity? I don't know about you, but when I walk out the door in the morning, I'm not afraid that gravity is just going to invert and I'm going to fly up into the sky. Why doesn't the sky fall apart or molecules just start ripping apart at the seams? Why does the Earth circle the sun at such a precise parameter that if it were off by even the slightest margin, everything we know would be brought to catastrophe? It is because Jesus has created all things and he is active in holding them all together. John then keeps us in Genesis 1 by writing in verses 4 and 5, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Staying consistent with the theme of creation, it seems that John has life and light in mind relating to creation itself. He brings those back in. Jesus has the ability and right to give life, and that life is how mankind is created. We exist because Jesus has brought us to be, and just as in Genesis, he breathed life into our lungs. In effect, we do truly owe our lives to Jesus. He has created us. With these two verses, the gospel writer re-emphasizes light coming into the darkness, just as in the beginning when God said, "Let there be light." But with it, he brings spiritual themes of light and darkness, which he further expounds upon throughout the book itself. John is introducing light and life in opposition to the darkness to describe holiness and purity and righteousness that are found in Jesus. And I think we understand this concept inherently, the desire for light. Think of people's fixation with the battle for good and evil, even those who don't believe in anything above themselves. We see it all over movies and books and video games. I thought of Star Wars, for example. The bad guys are literally the dark side. Or if you're watching a horror movie, the scene shifts to a night scene, and you know in that moment that something bad is about to happen to that character. They're probably not making it. Or think of in real life. Kids are often afraid of the dark. There is something about the unknown and hidden things that is alarming. Or think about crime. When do crimes most often happen? At night. Why? Because under the cover of darkness, our sin and wickedness are often hidden. But in contrast to the darkness, Jesus, God's word, is the light, exposing all things, pushing back the darkness, and bringing purity and righteousness. And with certainty, John says the light will not be overcome by the darkness. And for the Christian, we can trust that no matter how dark it seems, the light will prevail. So John has introduced us to some very deep and rich theology about who Jesus Christ is. And by moving into verses 6 to 13, the question can be asked, what will your response be to the word? By the way that he centralizes this section in the overall passage, I think that John wants us to direct our attention here to answer that question and to understand our own response. But first, we look at verses 6 to 8, where we see the light witnessed. 6 to 8 says this: "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light." The focus of the passage shifts onto a man sent by God named John. And although John's gospel in particular does not identify him as John the Baptist, we know from the other gospels and from the harmonizing of it that this is John the Baptist that's being referring to. John the Baptist acts as a forerunner to Jesus and teaches about who Jesus is and what those who hear are to do because of who he is. John the gospel writer shifts from referring to Jesus as the Word to referring to him as the light. And by doing this, he focuses more on the theme of light and how that relates to Jesus bringing light to the world through salvation and renewal from darkness and the corruption of sin. John the Baptist's mission is to witness and testify to the truths concerning God's Son. As the theme of witnessing is introduced here, it reminds us that, yes, we believe in faith, the things that we cannot see, belief in things yet to be seen that are promised to come. But just like when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic man in Mark 2, he asked, which is easier, when he says to the Pharisees, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? And the point that Jesus is making to them is that what has been seen and testified to is sufficient to believe. Jesus has been witnessed by history, by creation, by his followers, by his works, the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, by himself, by his word, by his Father and the Spirit. And from the text itself, the question continues to arise, do you believe? And a quick mention about verse 8, about John not being the light. Ever since the fall in the garden, humans have constantly strove to be God and to make God like us. We have elevated ourselves and forgotten who our Creator is. But right here, we see that this is not so for those who follow Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus are clear about who God is and are ourselves marked by humility. We are not the light. We point to the light and testify to the light. Our lives and hearts are meant for the purpose of holding up Jesus to be seen as the light for our fellow Christians and for those who don't know him. Think of a diamond ring, for example. Diamonds are set in the prongs to fix the diamond in place, right, and give visibility to it. It's not that the prongs don't matter. They fix it in place, and faulty and distracting ones will obscure the beauty of the diamond that's on the ring. But when the prongs are properly fixed and they adorn the diamond, they actually fade away from focus, and the diamond itself becomes the object of our focus. And I think this is much like our own lives. As we continue to be conformed by God's word, we exalt him and testify to him. Our own lives give way to others seeing who Christ is. The purpose of John's witness is to produce belief in his hearers. There are two choices, and with the next text, we consider both. And first is we see that the light is rejected. Verses 9 to 11 say this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." The light, who is the Word, has existed eternally, but now he is coming into the world. How this happens, John, the gospel writer, makes more clear down in verse 14, as we see that it's through his physical incarnation and actually entering the world through birth. And with the coming, he brings light to everyone. Now, this does not in any way imply that all people receive light in a saving way, that all people are saved, but in a general way, that Jesus has brought the light to all mankind, and all people are called to hear and respond, whether in belief or rejection, to what he has to say. Notice with me in verses 10 to 11 the shock that we should feel. He made the world, and he came into the world. Yet the world, referring to the people in the world, did not recognize their own creator. Imagine the despair, or maybe you have felt it yourself, of a child rejecting their father or mother who have brought them into the world and cared for them, only to be rejected and dishonored. One commentator wrote it like this: Jesus made our eyes, yet we refused to see his glory. Jesus made our ears, yet we refused to listen to his words. Jesus made our heads, yet we refused to bow before him. The gravity of this rebellion may be lost on us unless we continually see how holy and righteous and deserving of full obedience God truly is. Now, verse 11 itself may seem vague as to who is being referred to, his own, but given the way that the gospel unfolds, his own refers to the Jewish people themselves. In the Old Testament, they were his chosen people. He had brought them out of Egypt. He had given the law to them. He had provided a means of atonement for them through the sacrificial system. He had given the prophets to them to teach them about truth. He had revealed himself to them, and he had sent his son to them. Every advantage was given to them to know God, and yet they rejected their own Messiah. But before considering the implications of this rejection, I want to read and explain verses 12 to 13 and then take them all as a whole. So 12 to 13 is the light received, and it reads this way: But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. By beginning with "but" there right at the start of the verse, John compares the prior to the latter. The latter, who believe and receive him, are given the right to become children of God, while the former, who reject God, are not given the right to become children of God. In fact, they have been rejected based on their own rejection of Jesus. Now, what exactly does it mean to receive or believe here? I think John uses both of them interchangeably, but is it merely an assenting, an agreeing with, or a nodding along in a similar fashion? The idea that belief in Jesus means we can continue on with our old life is completely foreign to the Bible. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I want everyone to hear this. True belief produces true following. Nowhere in the Bible does a single person believe truly in Jesus without a radical transformation in behavior, a change in desires, and a life committed to following him. The 20th century German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in there he wrote about these ideas of cheap grace and costly grace and what our own Christian practices say about our understanding of God's grace. And I wanted to quote a portion here that I think speaks well to what we're dealing with. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye of which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his net and follows him." John has in mind true belief, which transforms us from the inside out and flows into every inch of our life. Nothing escapes the true transformation of Christ's work in our lives. Nothing is off limits. And what is the reward for those who truly believe? He says to become a child of God himself. In the Old Testament, to become a child of God was to be a descendant by blood of Abraham. Now, John says to be a child of God is not by blood, it's not by physical descent, but it's actually an act of God, God's own will, working through our belief and our receiving of Jesus. Jesus is helpful later on in the book of John. He's talking to Nicodemus, who's one of the Pharisees, and in John 3:5, he says this to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. By being spiritually reborn by the work of God's Spirit, through our receiving of him in belief, we are brought into the family of God and brought into the kingdom of God. It has nothing to do with where you're physically born or who you're born to. It does not have anything to do with how much money you were born into, where you went to school, or even the things that you have done in life. But it has everything to do with what your response is to the light coming into the world. And let me ask again, what is our response? And there are three things that I want to touch on by way of application from what we see here. First, for the Christian, for our church, you have been included in the family of God, not by merit, not by physical descent, but because you have trusted and still trust in who Jesus is and what he has done for you. And I just want to encourage you that as many times as you have heard the gospel, not to become jaded to it. We should not take it for granted that our God has stepped into the world to save us and include us in his family. And I want to consider how amazing this is together. Once we were God's enemies, we hated the cross and desired the darkness rather than the light. We desired to make gods of things less than us instead of the one who made us. What is your fleshly response to someone who hates you, wrongs you, or disregards you for something that is lesser? Do we have any right to expect God not only to give us mercy, but then to adopt us into his family and claim us as his own sons and daughters? Maybe we would not expect that, but praise God that he is not like man. I hope this never becomes dull news for us. And if it has, pray for renewed awe and love for the gospel message. Spend time with those who are stunned by it. Church, let us speak about the gospel and Jesus' work in our life to one another often. Second, Christian, I want to impress upon you the language of family that we find here. At the moment that you were adopted into God's family, surprise, you also gained a lot of brothers and sisters. Do you consider those within your church your true family? Or do you simply see other members as people you happen to go to the same place once a week and sit under the same message? In a very true sense, we are actually family. And by God's Spirit, have been unified together for eternity, no matter what your background is. And our unity is actually a witness to the world of who God is. Let us strive to live as a family here on earth as we await Christ coming again. Let us know one another, pray for one another, serve one another, call one another lovingly to obedience, and be resolved to promote unity among the body, even with the ones we struggle to get along with. I hope we all pray for this love to be evident among us here. And third, if you are here today and you are not a believer, if you are not a Christian, if you do not believe that Jesus is fully God and also fully man, maybe you would assent to some of the things we've been reading, but your life is not characterized by inward rebirth, producing the desire to follow Jesus as your Lord. I want to call you to examine John's words here. There are two responses, either rejection or reception of this light. No third option stands in the middle ground. To reject Jesus is to reject God, and to reject inclusion in God's family. Jesus makes it clear that this is to suffer eternal condemnation. But I also want you to hear this. There is hope for you. There is vast hope. Anyone who truly believes in Jesus and receives him will be saved from God's wrath on sin. The offer of eternal life is there to all who will receive it. And you do not have to be born into it by blood or earn it by the good things you do, but only to receive it by faith. But I also want you to consider the cost. Christ will receive you, but he demands all of you, and a forsaking of the old life that you used to live. And if you want to know more about this, about following Jesus, about receiving him as the light, you can talk to me, you can talk to one of the members here. We would love to talk about that with you. So I believe that verses 12 to 13 are kind of the center point of this passage that John's trying to draw our attention to, where he asks us, what's our response? Which he confirms, as I said, that he actually gives the purpose of writing this book at the end of the gospel itself. But as we move into verses 14 to 18, John turns us to an equally important point to Jesus existing in eternity, and that is Jesus taking on flesh and existing in time and creation. It is Jesus' divinity and his humanity that make it possible for him to be a sufficient substitute for the punishment of our sin, and so it is to his taking on flesh that we now turn to. He is the Word incarnate in verses 14 to 18, and they read like this. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So John jumps back to referring to Jesus as the Word here, and further elaborates on verse 10. Jesus took on literal human flesh and was born in human form. Verse 14 is really just steeped in Old Testament allusions, especially the book of Exodus. First, looking at the phrase that he dwelt among us, has the idea that God took up residence among his people and refers back to Exodus, and then specifically 25:8, where God says to Moses, and he's speaking to them about erecting the temple, the sanctuary, and he says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. In the surrounding context around that verse, God is providing instruction to the Israelites to construct a sanctuary for God to live among his people. It was to be placed right in the center of Israel's camp, and it was to be a place where God's people commune with God, as well as offer up atonement for sacrifices and receive mercy. And so by saying that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John is reaching back into the Old Testament and also taking his claim that the Word is God and saying that God has become flesh, literally become man, and is living among us. Jesus is the sanctuary of God. He is the place where God's people commune with God. This shouldn't be surprising to us in one sense, as Isaiah the prophet prophesied that God would send a sign, and that sign, being a virgin, would give birth to a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, or God with us. Now, the Greek word behind the word "word" here is logos. In the context of writing the Gospel of John, were the Greek philosophers. I mentioned that there were a Greek audience and a Jewish audience that received this. But you had Greek philosophers, and they had their own concept of what this logos, or the word, meant. For them, logos was to define an impersonal principle of reason that stood behind the universe and gave it order, a means of the world being upheld, and they knew nothing of a personal God making himself known to his own creation. And so for John to then say that this logos was not an impersonal force, but rather a knowable word, an eternally existing God, would have been utterly shocking to them. And one point that I want to make here is that in becoming man, it is not as though Jesus gave up his divinity, but he actually took on humanity and is fully God and fully man. Paul makes this clear in Colossians 2:5-8, where he says to the Colossians, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This means of emptying himself that Paul talks about in Colossians was not by shedding his divinity, but actually taking on humanity, taking on the form of the servant, as the text says. Now, In verse 14, glory. Glory is one of those words that I think we can often pass over, or at least I often am tempted to just pass over it when I'm doing my own scripture reading, without considering what it actually adds to the passage itself. Glory is another theme that John is going to hit on over and over again throughout the book, often asking the reader to examine whose glory are you seeking. But why does he bring up glory here? Based on the Old Testament author's usage and also John's usage, we can understand that God's glory is a display of his infinite worth and his greatness. Likewise, when we give glory to God, it is actually giving to him praise that is rightly due to him. John continues on, Jesus is the only Son full of grace and truth. Now I want to say something here. In a day and age of relativism, saying that there is no truth, this is a very extremely important thing to hear. In a day when truth is called subjective, and it is believed that you can believe whatever you want, because at the end of the day, there is no truth. We need to hear this and stand fast on this. There is truth. There is right and wrong. There is a way of eternal life and a way of eternal death. And you know what? Sometimes the hardest truth is that we are sinners in need of saving grace. But the message doesn't stop there. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Yes, he exposes the wickedness and the darkness in our lives. Even now, as believers, the work of the Spirit is to continue to do that in us. He calls it for what it is. It's not helpful to pretend otherwise. But he is full of grace. He will receive all who receive him for the forgiveness of their sins. It is undeserved and unearned, but there is a never-ending fullness of the abundance of his grace toward us. Last thing that we see in verse 14, he is the only Son. There is no other like him. We are created in the image of God, but he is the exact image of God. He is unique in who he is and what he came to do. Moving into verse 15, John, the author, breaks for a second to insert an author's note, speaking about John the Baptist, witness to Jesus, this time saying, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Again, this is another instance of John bearing witness to Jesus and attesting to who he is. John wants to make clear that Jesus is not lesser than because in physical history he comes after. Rather than seeing Jesus as inferior, he says, actually, Jesus is preexistent and preeminent in every way. John himself recognizes that Jesus existed before the world. Verse 16 picks back up where 14 left off and further communicates that the grace of Jesus Christ is full, and by saying grace upon grace, he's communicating that there is no end to those he gives grace to. He will never run out of grace to give to us, and we need not fear that that will be so. Verse 17 brings us to the final reinforcement of grace, kind of has three passages here that really hammer that home. By bringing up Moses and the law, we really get to a central problem for God's people up to this point. As I mentioned, Israel has God's law, which came through Moses. It was given to Moses to give to the people on Mount Sinai during the Exodus as instruction for God's people to know how to relate to God. On their obedience to the law, they would live and prosper. We see this in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But what was their problem? They could not and did not perfectly obey God's word. And so they made sacrifices to atone for their sin time and time again, yet it was never enough. And yet even then, God made clear to them that there was mercy and there was grace for those who had failed to perfectly obey him. The law was sufficient to help them and us understand our sinfulness. However, at the coming of Jesus, grace and truth come to us through him. And he brings grace and truth not by doing away with the law given through Moses, but by perfectly obeying it himself, and then in grace, giving us his perfect account of obedience. And so for the Christian, it's not our obedience that we stand on, it's Christ's perfect obedience. Finally, we get to verse 18, which I'll read it again. It says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So if you're reading out of the ESV, which we tend to do as a church, you'll notice that there's a footnote that says the middle section that says the only God could be alternatively translated to say the only one who is God or the only Son. Also, looking into the NIV translation, it could be read this way. They interpret it differently and says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So what the ESV translators are getting at is that the Father and the Son are distinct and yet both God. So we've already talked about this a little bit in the rest of the passage, but really bringing it back in the final parts of this passage. So to know Jesus is to know the Father because they are one. And likewise, if someone says they know God but deny his Son, they're lying and deceived. They do not know God. Back in Exodus 3, God reveals himself by his word. At the scene of the burning bush, in response to Moses' question of what he should tell people God's name is, he says to Moses, I am who I am. This title, I am, or in Hebrew, Yahweh, is very rich in depth and meaning. By simply declaring he is, God declares in that moment to Moses that he is eternally self-existing, outside of creation, and has an unchanging nature. And he has chosen to reveal all this to his own people. He has not remained silent, but by his word has made himself known. And just as an aside, outside of God, if somebody just said in response to what's your name, I am, that would be extremely frustrating. This makes me think of Hebrews 1:1-3, where the author writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So further adding to our understanding of who Jesus is, God's word is his self-revelation. Jesus himself is God's revelation. Jesus makes purification for our sin, and he testifies to the saving power and grace of God. So as we get to the end of this passage, I just want to make a few points of application. And in light of this, first I want to say that we can see right from the text that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. You see that in verses 1 and 14. He is not some sort of demigod and thus 50% man and 50% God, and those come together and make 100%. He's also not God just putting on a human costume for a time and stepping into creation. No, he is fully both, and those are fully necessary for our salvation. Yes, 100% and 100% going together to make 100% does not make sense to us. But our God is incomprehensible. Second, I want to encourage you to trust the word, and by that I mean Jesus. The scripture reading from today, which Logan read from Isaiah 55, said that the word of God does not go out in vain, but it accomplishes all that he has sent it for. I do not know what each of you came in with today, the burdens, the joys, the heavy feelings and emotions, but as we look to the word and look to the promises of God for what is to come, we can trust. We can trust because his Son has overcome death in the flesh on the cross. We can trust that our present circumstances are not forever. We can trust that every tyrannical government will have an end. We can trust that our present sin struggles will eventually have an end and that we will make headway in the meantime. I pray for myself and for you that these present and future promises would bring God's grace near to you. As we ourselves pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Brothers and sisters, today we have read and seen that the eternal God has sent his Son to take on flesh and enter space and time, bringing the offer of salvation to anyone who would receive him. And if you are a Christian today, it is because you have received him, not by your own effort, but by God's own work, and you have been adopted into his family, the family of God himself. Let us together as a church pray often and fervently that we would not get over this. May that be constant. And as we live awaiting Christ's return, again, remember, God will do all he has said. And again, keep trusting in his word. Let us pray. Father, we have heard your word this morning. And through your word, we as Christians have been united to you by faith and to your family. This is a gift that we could not expect and did not earn. And yet lovingly, you have given us your grace through your son. Father, forgive us for the times that we have become cold to this gospel news. Forgive us for when we treat you as though you are not God. Remind our hearts this morning that our great salvation and that the light that we have been brought into. Renew us in the joy of your salvation and help us to live as we have been called to be. Help us to live in unity for your glory, for our good, and so the world might know you through your church. Father, help us to trust your word, even when your word causes us to be at odds with the world. Your word is true, and it is eternal life. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.